Let's pray together. You know what? I'm sorry. Hold one second. I got so into the worship this morning that I'm just like, press on. Like, I forgot. I got to turn my microphone on, and there, it's better now. Thanks. All right, let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for just a really joyful time of worship. Father, a blessing to me. I can't imagine what a blessing that is to you to hear people singing your praise. And Father, I pray that we would be people who would press on, because God, you know that we come into this place with a lot of baggage, some people with a lot of disappointment, a lot of stress, and Lord, I pray that we would we'd be people who would press on in Christ. Father, I pray that you would encourage us by your word and by your spirit here this morning, and everyone in agreement said, amen. All right. Hey, you are definitely going to want a Bible here this morning. So if you don't have a Bible, we would love to give you one. If you just forgot one, just go ahead and put that hand up and just raise it up proudly. No shame in that. Somebody in a really cool shirt is going to get you a Bible. And by the way, the reason why we do this, and the reason why we don't put a lot of verses up on the screen, is because we really want you to use your Bible. We really believe it's the Word of God. So please take that Bible. And if you just kind of lost yours, that's a gift from us to you. You go ahead and take that and use that. You can turn it to Luke chapter 15 if you want to start there. Luke chapter 15. If you're not familiar with the Bible, New Testament, okay? Matthew, Mark, Luke. Third book in the New Testament, okay? Luke chapter 15. We're continuing this series called Simply Jesus, and actually we're kind of wrapping up the whole second part of this trilogy that we're calling Simply Jesus. This part, Simply Jesus Stories, where through the whole month of July, we've been looking at the parables of Jesus Christ. And we're going to wrap that up today, looking at one of the probably most famous of all of Jesus' parables. And then next week, we begin Jesus for President, which I'm totally fired up about. Hope you got your sign in your yard, got mine in my yard, right? And hand out those invitations to people that you know. But Luke chapter 15, here's the thing. Before we even get into Luke chapter 15, let's do this. How many of you remember the vision of this church, right? Micah chapter 6, verse 8. I have shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you to what? I love that. That is so good. And you know, the second one is what we're going to focus on today. Loving mercy, right? Loving mercy. And if we're going to be a church that loves mercy, right, we're going to be really welcoming sinners. We're going to welcome sinners in this place. We're going to love them because you know, we're sinners too, right? And so loving mercy is welcoming. And you know what that means? That means this place is going to be a messy place. Right? Because people who are trapped in sin and struggling, they're messy people. And if we're going to love mercy, this place is going to be, and you're going to see some things in the church that you might not expect to see at church, and it's going to be a little bit messier. And there might be somebody, you know, smoking in the parking lot, maybe somebody showing way too much skin in church, you know, whatever. And you'd be like, how can that happen in church? And you have to understand, this place is going to be a little bit messy if we love mercy. And sometimes I've heard people say just kind of sporadic sort of sideways comments that go like this. You don't take sin. You at Superstition Springs, you must not take sin seriously. And you know what? The comfort I take in that is the exact same accusation that the religious elite made against Jesus. They said to Jesus, Jesus, you don't take sin seriously. You actually welcome and eat with sinners. You must not. And so all of Luke chapter 15 is Jesus' response to that accusation. Luke chapter 15. Matter of fact, let's just do a real quick overview before we get into the parable we're going to land on today. Luke chapter 15, the first two verses, okay? Luke chapter 15, verse 1 says, now, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. So you see what the largest portion of the crowd is here, the tax collectors, the sinners. But in verse 2, but the Pharisees, this is the religious elite, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man, referring to Jesus, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. He welcomes sinners and eats with them. So here we go, backdrop. Jesus is traveling around and he's preaching and teaching, right? And he's drawing large crowds, and some people in the crowd love him, some people in the crowd hate him, some want to kill him, some are trying to just figure out who he is. But the greatest portion of the crowd were people who had a label on them, the social, spiritual outcast, tax collector, traitor, sinner, prostitute. These were the people that were drawn to Jesus in large crowds because unlike the sort of like the religious elite that they were used to, Jesus actually welcomed them and invited them in and included them and spoke words of hope to them. And it was such an encouraging, such an attractive message for the spiritual and social outcasts. It looked like a pretty messy place when Jesus was preaching the crowd. It didn't look like a typical synagogue service. It was full of people who were hurting and struggling. And Jesus' message, it was so attractive to them, but it was also repulsive to the religious elite. They actually sat there, and their accusation against Jesus is this: I can't believe there's all these sinners around here. You actually welcome and eat with sinners, Jesus? You, Jesus, don't take sin seriously. And then the whole rest of chapter 15 is Jesus' response to that. And actually, let's make sure that we understand the accusation that they're making against Jesus. Because look at verse 2, okay? Chapter 15, verse 2. You see where it says, this man welcomes, that word welcomes, okay? That might sound to us like maybe a little bit indifferent. Like if Jesus is preaching and teaching and a sinner comes, he's like, okay, I guess you're welcome. But that's not what they're accusing him of here. That word there in verse 2 that we translate welcomes actually means eagerly awaits. If you look at that word, it's prostekomai in the Greek. If you look at prostekomai all throughout Scripture, it's almost always, almost exclusively used of people eagerly awaiting the coming of the Lord. Eagerly awaiting the kingdom of God. Like they're sitting on the edge of the seat, just, I can't wait. And that's what they're accusing Jesus of. They're saying, Jesus, it's not just that you're indifferent about sinners, or it's okay if a few sinners come around. You actually eagerly await them coming to you. You actually fired up. You actually like these people. And Jesus is like, yeah, you bet I do. And then he spoke three parables throughout chapter 15, all to drive home this central point that Jesus absolutely loves when sinners come to him. Three parables: the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. And the storyline in each one of those parables is the same. A thing or a person is lost, and that person or that thing is then found, and upon being found, there's this tremendous celebration. So let's just scan it real quickly here before we land on the parable we're going to be in today. Verse 7, chapter 15, verse 7, the lost sheep is found. And in verse 7 it says, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. Would you underline that word, repents? We're going to come back to that. Then over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Verse 10, the parable of the lost coin, and the coin is found. And in verse 10, in the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And then the parable of the lost son, and at the end, the son is brought back. In verse 24, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Right, so in response to the religious elite saying, you know, I can't believe you, Jesus, that you don't take sin seriously. You welcome sinners and eat with them. Jesus is like, are you kidding me? I love it when sinners come to me. I eagerly await their coming. And you know what? When they come to me, I don't just slide a chair over and go, come on, sit. I throw a party. And you know, when the creator of the universe throws a party, you know it's not going to be lame, right? You know, this isn't going to be like Nachos and Guitar Hero. This is going to be like when the creator of the universe throws a party, like when he makes the Milky Way, you know it's going to completely rock, you know? And so here's what we're going to do. We're going to land on this parable today of the lost son, okay? And it's a parable that most people consider probably the most beautiful, poetic of all Jesus' parables. And the point of it is this, okay, real simply. No matter how far you've drifted away from God, no matter how far you've drifted, Jesus wants you back. No matter how far you come to this place and you just feel like, man, do I even fit? No matter how far you've drifted, Jesus wants you back. Verse 11. Jesus continued, the parable of the lost son. Jesus continued, verse 11. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Okay, so let's just pause right there. Let's just understand what's happening here. He's setting the stage, and when we read through the rest of the parable, we'll see that this is a picture of a really healthy home, a really healthy father who loves his children, provides for his children, protects his children, a caring, loving father, and he's got these two boys, right? And one of the boys, he decides that he doesn't want to live under his father's authority anymore. He wants to go and live exactly how he wants, however his heart desires. And so he goes up to his dad and says, "Hey, Dad, I know you're going to, you know, when you die, you're going to give us this estate. And can you just kind of split it up now? And can I have my portion now?" And the dad agrees and he gives the son his portion. And then what the son does with that money is he wants to put as much distance between him and his father as possible. He wants to get as far away from his dad as possible. He wants to get out from underneath the authority of his dad because he thinks that if he lives the way he wants to live, it's going to be so much better. Right? And so, verse 13, he sets out for a distant land. Verse 13, not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country. And there squandered his wealth in wild living. Okay, so you see what he's saying. He says, "Listen, Dad, thanks. I just want to go and live the way I want to live. I don't want to have anything to do with you, Dad. And I'm going to put as much distance between me and you, Dad, as possible." So he takes what he's got and he goes to this distant land far away from his father where he can just live the way he wants to live, make the decisions he wants to make, spend. And he says he squandered his wealth. And the word there for squandered, it's actually an agricultural term. It's used of the scattering of seed. Right, so do you get the picture here? This guy's like Mr. Big, right? And he's kind of throwing the money around, you know, and he's got the Vegas pad on the strip, and he's just throwing the money around. He's at the crap table, rolling the dice with a lady on both arms, throwing back to Captain Morgan, impressing everybody, right? And everything's just going, and here's the important thing, right? At this point in the process, at this point, he's probably thinking, "This is the best decision I've ever made. I cannot believe I didn't do this earlier. I mean, I've got the wine, the women, the money, the image. I have everything that I've wanted. This is why I wanted to get away from my dad, so I could be living this life. This is fantastic." And that's the nature of temptation, right? It tastes really good for a while, right? Until it catches up with you. This past week, Kate went shopping over at Trader Joe's, and she brought home some of those yogurt-covered pretzels. Have you ever had those things? Right? It's like the best food on the planet, is it not? It's like get that whole like sweet and salty thing, like a payday bar, although it's got yogurt in the name, so it's like you make believe it's good for you, right? Right? Like these are things that are practically vitamins. You can just keep popping them, right? I mean, they're great, right? And so she brings these things, and I hadn't had one in a while, and I'm sitting there, and she brings this bag over to me. I got this bag, and I reach in, and I grab one, and oh, yeah. And I take this bite, and I remember at that moment why I love yogurt-covered pretzels. They're phenomenal, right? So I eat one, and as soon as I eat one, I've got my hand in the bag, and I'm eating another one. And about 5 minutes later, I'm not just taking one out of the bag. I'm reaching in and grabbing handfuls of these things, and I'm popping them into my mouth. And as I'm eating one, as it's going down my throat, there's immediately another. And I have so many in my hand, the yogurt is melting in between my fingers. And I found myself licking my fingers like this. And like 20 minutes later, I'm laying on the sofa, half a bag on the floor, crumbs all over my chest, holding my stomach. Oh! And Kay walks in, she goes, "What is wrong?" I said, "I'm just trying not to barf." That's the nature of temptation, right? Right? It tastes really good for a while. Right? And then it catches up with you, right? And then reality crashes in. Here's how it crashes in for this guy in this parable. Verse 14. verse 14. Chapter 15, verse 14. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his flocks to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. So when the money, when Mr. Big's money all just ran out and crisis hit, reality came crashing in on this guy. And all the people who thought he was the bomb and loved hanging out with him when he was throwing money around and women and the whole thing, they were now gone. And he was broke and desperate. So desperate, he hires himself out to a pig farmer. Now, you have to understand, if you're a Jewish boy, if you were raised a good Jewish boy, this is the worst job, the lowest job you can have on the planet, because pigs were unclean animals according to Jewish law, not even worthy of being eaten. So he had taken the lowest rung on the ladder, the lowest position. Our equivalent would be like cleaner of porta potties, right? Or a telemarketer or something equally just like horrible, right? Something just terrible. And it gets worse, right? It gets so bad. He finds himself, this is how bad it gets, he finds himself sitting there looking at the pigs going, they are so lucky. Like looking at the pigs going, oh man, I wish I was a pig. I mean, I'm just starving over here, and if only I could be one. And just mental note, this is when you know you've hit bottom. Okay? When you're sitting there, if you ever find yourself sitting there looking at pigs going, if only I could be one of those. Then you know, right? Ding, 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 ding. I have hit. And many of you know, right? You've actually been in that place where you have hit rock bottom and lost everything. Maybe for you it was an addiction, right? Maybe, and didn't it feel really good at first? Isn't that why you kept doing it? It tasted really good at first, right? And you kept doing it, and you kept doing it, and you kept doing it. And pretty soon that thing had ownership over you, and you were a slave to it, and you lost everything. Maybe it was greed, right? Maybe you got so, and greed had such a grip on you, and you started buying all these things, and for a time it felt really glamorous. Like, look at this, I've got all these things. And not only are we keeping up with the Joneses, we pass the Joneses, we are the Joneses, right? And then the bills came, right? And they are in the process of losing it all now. Or maybe you were having an affair and man, it just seemed so exciting until you got caught and then you lost everything. You see, people don't land softly on the bottom, right? People crash to the bottom. And almost always, you know what? The bottom doesn't find us. We find the bottom. We set a process into motion by the decisions that we make that eventually lead to rock bottom. The process that this guy set in motion in this parable was that he decided to take what he had and put as much distance between him and his father, to not listen to his father, not be under his father's authority, just go and do his own thing. When he did that, he set a process in motion that would eventually lead to a crash. Because the thing is this, when we break our attachment with God, we don't become free. We just become attached to another. And that attachment is not an attachment of sonship. It's an attachment of slavery. And it will steal from you. And it will have mastery over you. This man in this parable, this son, right? When he broke free from his attachment from his dad, he wasn't free. He just became attached to a pig farmer who didn't even give him food. See, the thing is, when we run from God, it's not just that we're running from God. It's not just that we're creating distance from God. We're actually running to something. A bottle, or a woman, or a man, or a website, or whatever. And that thing will eventually enslave you. It will set into process a motion, or set into process this cycle that will eventually lead to rock bottom. And so my first question for you is this. Is there some place in your life where you're choosing to put distance between you and God? Right? I mean, some part of your life where you're like, I know I need to follow God, but I don't want to, and so I'm running, I'm putting as much distance. And maybe it's your marriage, right? And maybe when you come here and on the outside, everyone goes, man, they have a great marriage. don't they? And but you know what happens behind the doors. And you go home and there's verbal abuse or emotional abuse, maybe even physical abuse. And your spouse is telling you, listen, we need help. We need counseling. But you don't want to. You don't want to hear what God has to say. You don't want counseling. So you just keep putting more and more distance between you and God. And you're running and you're hiding behind the walls of your own home. Maybe for you, it's your finances. It's such a wreck. And you know that if you were living by God's principles, it would be better. But you don't want to hear about it. And so you just keep running. I don't want to hear what you have to say about finances, God. I'm just going to run and hide. Maybe it's some secret addiction and hardly anybody knows about it. Maybe nobody knows about it. And you know what God has to say about it. And you know what you need to do, but you don't want to hear it. And so you just keep running. You just keep putting more and more distance between you and God. And you just need to hear this, right? It's not just that you're running from God. You're running to another. Another attachment that will enslave you. Sets in motion a process that will eventually lead to rock bottom. And the good news is this: you don't have to continue that process. You can stop before you hit rock bottom. The turning point for this man, the son in the parable, is verse 17. He came to his senses. He came to his senses. Verse 17. Look at chapter 15, verse 17. When he came to his senses, right? He finally woke up. He finally understood. And here's what he did. Here's a really scary religious word that we've underlined already in our Bible. Here it is. He repented of his sin. Repented. And I know that's a scary, right? That's a scary religious word. And we've got, right? When you hear that word, don't you envision like this really mean Baptist preacher pointing some really fat finger at you and spitting as he's yelling at you and like, repent! And he's so angry about it, right? And it's so scary. It's like, I don't want to do that. If that's what we need to understand, is like repentance is actually this really beautiful thing when it's done wholeheartedly. It's this really freeing, really restorative, really great message. And so let's look at first what wholehearted repentance really looks like, okay? Because this guy in this parable, the son, wholehearted repentance. Right, so verse 17. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death." So wholehearted repentance begins with this belief that life with my father is infinitely better than life apart from him. It's not just like, well, I guess I'll give that a try. I mean, nothing else worked. No. Wholehearted repentance is believing life with my dad, life with my heavenly father is infinitely better than a life I create on my own apart from him. Psalm 84 puts it this way. It says, "Better is one day in his house than thousands elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked." It's better to be with my father, right? It begins with this wholehearted belief. It's so much better to be with my father, to be with him. Verse 18, wholehearted repentance. Verse 18, "I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you.'" So you see what he does? He turns his back on his sin. And notice this, he calls it what it is, right? He doesn't say, "Well, gosh, it was just a whole bunch of mistakes that I made and sort of a run of bad luck, you know, the whole famine thing." No. Man up. Call it what it is. Sin. Hey, the reason why my life is so messed up, it's not that famine, it's because my sin. I've sinned against you. I've sinned against my dad. I've sinned against heaven. It is sin. Let's call it what it is, right? Wholehearted repentance. Going in that direction is sinful, and I'm going to turn from it. I'm not just going to stop my sin. I'm actually going to turn my back to it and head in a new direction and head home. See, repentance, wholehearted repentance, is not just about stopping this and stopping that. It's not just about stopping. It's about stopping, turning from your sin, and moving in a new direction. I'm going home. I'm going to my Father, because that is way better than that. And he goes back no matter what the consequences. Verses 19 and 20. Chapter 15, verses 19 and 20, he says this: "I am no longer worthy to be called your son. make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and went to his father. See how determined he is? No matter what the consequences, I'm going to turn my back on my sin, and I'm going to head home, and not because I have any promise of anything great there. I just believe that it's better in any capacity to be with my father than where I'm heading. And notice he doesn't try to negotiate, right? Remember those times when you tried to negotiate with God? Right? Oh, God, if you get me out of this mess, I promise I'll go to church every Sunday and twice on Christmas. I promise, God, I will stop cussing and I'll bathe regularly. Just get me out of this mess. Whatever. No. Never does that, right? There's no negotiation. It's like, whatever you have, God, whatever you have for me, it's better there than it is there. I'm heading home. I'm determined to head back to my father no matter what the consequences. Wholehearted repentance. See, listen, if you're creating distance between you and God and you're beginning to feel the effects of your sin, you need to know this. Wholehearted repentance is what you need, because half-hearted repentance doesn't work. It just doesn't. I can tell you, I've been doing this long enough where I've seen it over and over and over and over again, where people's lives keep spiraling down and spiraling down because of the decisions that they're making. And along the way, they've sporadically tried some half-hearted attempt to slow, and it doesn't work. And they become more cynical. You see, if you're creating distance between you and God and you're feeling the effects of your sin, you need to know this. Half-hearted repentance just doesn't work. You need to bring wholehearted repentance, right? Let's begin with this. Let's call it what it is, right? Let's man up or woman up. And listen, it's sin. Stop making excuses for it. Let's stop blaming everybody else. It's my, grandmother's fault. No. I'm sinning. And be committed wholeheartedly. That life with my father is way better than the direction I'm heading in. And I'm going to turn from that sin. I'm not just going to stop. I'm going to turn from it. I'm going to head back to my father, no matter what the consequences. That is wholehearted repentance. And that's what it takes, because half-hearted repentance, at best, just slows down your crash to the bottom. You see, repentance isn't about punishment. Repentance is about saving you from yourself. It's about saving you from having to crash to the bottom. And ultimately, it's this beautiful, restorative thing. I mean, check out what happens as soon as that son repents, as soon as he turns from his sin and starts heading home. Check out what happens. Back to verse 20. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servant, Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. What a beautiful picture of what repentance really is, what it produces, right? As soon as he turns from his sin, he starts heading home. His father sees him. His heart is filled with compassion for his son. And he runs to his son and just throws his arm around him. And the son's ready to give him the whole speech. He's like, forget it. And he just starts kissing him and holding him and embracing him. And many of us, right, you have a wayward child or a wayward spouse. Some wayward loved one, right? And they're living, they're living such a self-destructive life. Just keep creating more distance between themselves and God, and then themselves and you, because they don't want to be around you. They don't want to sense any sense of conviction. So there's this distance, and you don't even really see him or her all that much anymore, maybe. But every once in a while, you hear a story. Somebody ran into him. Hey, I saw him at the end. And you just cringe because you know it's going to be something really bad. But you think, maybe this time he's at rock bottom. Maybe this time he's going to turn, come home, and he doesn't. And he just keeps doing it and keeps doing it and keeps doing it. And every time your heart breaks a little bit more. I've been there. But can you imagine what a beautiful day it will be when you look out that window and you see coming down that street that wayward loved one, broken, sincere, desiring to be restored, what would you do? You'd do exactly what that father did in the parable, right? You would just run right to him, and you'd embrace him and hug him and kiss him. And Scripture says that the father's heart was filled with compassion. And see, when we're on the run from God and we're trying to create distance from God, isn't it true that the thought of repenting, the thought of turning and coming home seems so huge, so frightening, so scary? Man, would I even be welcome back? Can I even get back? Is everything going to be okay? And the beautiful message here is this: your heavenly Father eagerly awaits, right? I can't wait. Man, I can't wait till you turn around. I can't wait. And as soon as you turn around, I'm coming right at you. And you can start saying your story, but I'm just going to hug you, and I'm going to kiss you and embrace you. And then he restores him all the way back as a son, not as a hired hand. And you can see that the robe and the ring and the sandals are things that a son would have, not a hired hand. He restores him as a son. He says, I'm so happy to have my son back. And it's beautiful. He says, I just absolutely have to celebrate, throw a party. And I love how it's translated in the Hawaiian Pidgin New Testament, the Jesus book. Yeah. Because what's a party without a few Hawaiians, right? So here we go. Here we go. Verse 15. This is what it says in chapter 23, verse 15. Go get the bestest young cow and kill him. We gonna make one party and eat and dance and sing. I love that, right? Because here's the thing. Here's repentance. It's not this. It's beautiful. And the minute we turn from that thing that's killing us, our Heavenly Father wants to run to us and embrace us and go, listen, we need to eat and dance and sing because I'm so glad you're back. So my last question for you is this. Will you come home? Right? Wherever you're creating distance between you and God in your life, right? Wherever you're just like, I don't want to hear God. I want to go and do my own thing and live my own way. Wherever you're creating that distance between you and God, would you stop? Right? But before you hit rock bottom, would you stop? Because our Father eagerly awaits your return. Eagerly awaits for you to turn around. Desires to run and embrace you and restore you. So, will you come home? I'm just going to pray for you. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you are a loving, gracious Father. Jesus clearly showed us your will by welcoming and eating with sinners. That you eagerly await for us to turn and come back. And God, I pray for each one here. God, would you show us where we're creating distance from you, where we're running, each one, Father. Father, would you cause the scales to fall from our eyes and see that if we continue down that path, how destructive it is. And Father, would you help us to turn and come home? And Lord, as the enemy tries to make that seem so scary and so big and so far, God, would you just have us know that you eagerly await that turning and you'll meet us there. Father, we thank you for your grace and for your forgiveness and for your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, and all in agreement said, amen. Amen. Hey, we really sincerely desire to be a church that loves mercy, right? And so if we're going to be a church that loves mercy, then we are going to be a place that really welcomes sinners. Would you just say amen if you agree with that? All right. And you know what? If you're in this place and you're hearing this message and you're thinking, but it's going to be so hard for me to turn because I got trapped in this thing as I've been creating distance in this addiction or this habit or this painful thing. I'm not sure I can do it alone. We've got a ministry here that is so beautiful, and it's about helping people turn and head home. It's called Celebrate Recovery, and it's every Friday night in this room, 7 p.m. Let me repeat that. You say, do I need an invitation? Do I need to call in advance? Do I need to RSVP? No. Every Friday night in this room, 7 p.m., there's a group of people who want to help you turn. As a matter of fact, if you're part of Celebrate Recovery, would you stand up right now? Let's give them a big hand. Would you stay standing too? Hey, listen, just stay standing for a minute, if you will, Celebrate Recovery people. I want to speak to you. And I want you to know, first of all, thank you for having the courage to stand up. And you know what, people, if you're sitting here and you're going, hey, man, I don't know if I can, I need some help, I just need something. Would you just make eye contact with one of these people, recognize them, and after this service, they're just going to be kind of around on campus, and you just go up to them and say, hey, can you help me? Can you maybe tell me more about Celebrate Recovery? Any one of these people would love to help you. And Celebrate Recovery people, let me just say this to you. We value you here. You are such a core ministry here, loving mercy. And I know that you've had to live with, you know, trying to fit a size 11 foot and a size 9 shoe around here. And it's been a little bit difficult. And we just thank you and we bless you for your ministry. And thank you so much for helping people turn and come home. Would you give them a big hand? Thank you. So this ministry, it's about people, they're no longer who they once were because they've turned and come home. And this is a video that we've put together just of people in Celebrate Recovery.